Just kidding, Timmy. Okay. Okay. I'm just kidding. I really am just kidding. Okay. You're familiar with that game Pictionary. And it's a great game. I remember playing. Everyone's played Pictionary, by the way, right? You know what I'm talking about? No? You're kidding. Well, Pictionary is like it's a board game where you draw pictures, and you try the other team tries to guess what you're drawing, and what's really hard about it is getting like verbs and stuff, you know, or it's called the difficult category, and sometimes it's really hard to draw out a verb or something like that, or a place. I remember someone, their word was hangar, and the person worked at an airport. So he drew this elaborate picture of buildings and planes and towers, and the other team drew a hangar. Anyway, yeah, you had to be there. But anyway, if I was to try to play Pictionary with some of the words in the New Testament or concepts, particularly the one that we've been talking about, Christian hope, I would attempt to try to draw pictures of the future resurrection, of the faithful believers of Jesus, those who will rise again to new life, Jesus being the firstborn. I would try to draw pictures of the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth. But I will also try to draw a picture of Peter. Because in the story, especially that we heard in John, and this exchange between Peter and Jesus, I think it's just filled with hope. Although on the other hand, there's the question that Jesus asks him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? There's a whole world in that question. It's all about a personal invitation. It's also a challenge. And I think it is a picture of hope. Because especially after Peter denied him three times and abandoning Jesus, in those words from Jesus, especially the threefold denial and the threefold question, if you will, comes back. I think Jesus is promising him that things can turn around, that things can be made new. Jesus, the resurrected Lord, is standing in front of Peter. And he's basically saying, in so many words, that it is love that helps Peter to believe in the resurrection. And the reality is that the resurrection cannot simply be known or understood, if you will, through the old world of decay, of denial, of cruel Roman tyrants, of torture and death. But the resurrection, basically, is the defining event of the new creation. It is the first moment. It's all starting fresh and new with Jesus being raised to new life. The resurrection is the defining event of this Christian hope that we celebrate each Sunday. The world is being born anew through Jesus and through the resurrection. And I believe that a deeper understanding of the resurrection of Jesus is a combination of a few things. That a historical thing actually happened. Jesus was physically raised to new life. There's an element of faith, of course, in that. And of course, I believe that there's love involved too. Because it's a different kind of knowledge. We enter through belief, through faith, and through love as well. And even love, when you think about it, has an element of the physical. There's flesh and blood. There's something. There's someone that we love. And in relationship to our Christian faith, grounded, I believe, in the resurrection of Jesus. Just think about the structure of the New Testament for a moment. Two chapters are given over to the birth of Jesus in Luke and in Matthew. We spend a lot of time celebrating Christmas, right? But the resurrection of Jesus is like page after page, chapter after chapter, is dedicated really to the celebration of Jesus being raised to new life. Physically raised to new life. And this flies in the face of much of the revisionist or liberal theology today that says that Jesus didn't actually physically rise from the dead, but that rather he rose in the minds and the hearts of his followers. They wanted him to be alive. They thought it just doesn't make scientific sense. A dead person cannot rise from the dead. Couldn't have happened. So we project our sort of 2008 thinking 2,000 years back, and we say that that can't happen. It must have been some kind of spiritual, psychological experience. They wanted him to be alive, and so that's what the resurrection means. I don't believe that whatsoever. I don't think you can explain the growth of the early church with that kind of idea. It just doesn't make sense to me. What happened on that first Easter morning was so unexpected, totally unexpected, that it just totally rocked their world. Peter, who had been afraid, denying, and now all of a sudden, faced with this amazing question or a series of questions, and the person of Jesus Christ, everything was changed from that moment forward. They were filled with Christian hope, with a sense of purpose in their lives that could not stop them. So hope is when you realize that there can be a different worldview. You suddenly realize there's a different worldview possible. So you think back again 2,000 years in history when Jesus is put to death. It was a time where the Romans ruled with an iron fist. Nothing got in their way. And if you did, you were gone. You were crucified. Jesus. And yet, the resurrection changes all of that. Tyranny and death do not get the last word. Christian hope says that that can all be changed, turned around, reversed. If Jesus could be raised from the dead through the Spirit of his Father in heaven, maybe God can change me, or my family, or my church, or even this community, or maybe even the world. That's what Christian hope is about. And as I explained last week, that the aspect of Christian hope in the belief in the forever kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, there's this tension that we hold together where Jesus is the firstborn of this new creation through the resurrection. One day we will rise with him as part of this new creation. And yet there's also a sense of the nowness, if you will, of the resurrection. That Jesus spoke about heaven touching the earth, that the reality and the power, the presence of God could come upon the earth now. So as we move to 1 Peter chapter 1, we see what actually this looks like in sort of character, character-wise, as Judy read from us from 1 Peter chapter 1. He spells it out. What does a resurrected life, if you will, look like on earth? And that's what we're going to look at in a moment. So let's pray first, and then we're going to look at some verses from this great letter from 1 Peter. And as we look at these verses, I want you to do yourself a favor, not beat yourself up as you look at these verses. When Peter writes these things, or when the authors of the New Testament speak about character, it's never meant to totally destroy our self-esteem, or just say, well, I'll never, there's just no way I can be like this. It's there for a purpose, because they truly believed in the power of Jesus' Spirit and his resurrection, that a new life was totally possible. And so these are words of exhortation, they're words of encouragement, that through Jesus, we can have a totally different worldview, and that the power of Christ and His resurrection can affect our character and the way we think about life and even the way that we act. So this is always meant to be words of encouragement. So Jesus, as we come before You, knowing that Your Word is living, it's active, that Scripture is breathed on, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God Himself, the words that have been recorded and saved all of these years are dynamite in the hands of God. They can literally change people and turn situations around. So we sit under the power of the Lord. We sit under the teaching of Jesus Himself, who is here present when we gather as a church today. We're very grateful, Lord, again, for being here this morning on many levels, Lord. And we are very grateful, Lord, that You continue to speak to Your church through the Word. And so, Father, as we look at these recorded words, may they be a living word to us today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Peter writes, "So think clearly and exercise self-control. Look forward to the special blessings that will come to you at the return of Jesus Christ. Obey God because you are His children. Don't slip back into your old ways of doing evil. You didn't know any better then. But now, you must be holy in everything that you do. Just as God, who chose you to be His children, is holy." And here's the real kicker here. "For He Himself has said, 'You must be holy because I am holy.'" I believe in this passage, we're going to get some ideas and from the Apostle Peter. He's going to give us some practical advice on how to live in the power of the resurrection of Jesus. And he does this first by focusing on our minds. Verse 13, "So think clearly and exercise self-control." Or I love Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of Message. Put your mind in gear. You got to think about it, right? It's not, you just don't look at the gear shift and say, "Shift." You got to put your mind in gear. You got to think about it. Dallas Willard, in his great book, Renovation of the Heart, says this: the ultimate freedom we have as human beings is the power to select what we allow our mind to dwell upon. We have that freedom. We have amazing freedom to think about things. Now think about how you think. Think about how you think, Peter is saying in so many words. And by thoughts, Dallas Willard means memories, perceptions, beliefs, or a very, very ordinary way of putting it, I'm thinking about having a cup of coffee. You know, just what do we dwell our minds upon? And so when Peter here encourages us to think clearly or to roll up our sleeves and put our mind into gear, he is saying, engage your thoughts around the things of God. The ideas, the images, the information. And of course, we have them all provided for us in the Scriptures. We have them here. The thoughts of God. God has an idea about some things. He has a point of view, if you will. He's got some information through stories, through poems, through prayers, through narrative, parables, all kinds of things. He has an opinion. God has graciously shared that with human beings. And Peter says, engage your mind in it. Think about it clearly. Set your mind on it. And as we do this, and again, if you're studying this great book by Dallas Willard, Renovation of the Heart, he says, as we engage our minds around the things of God, prayerfully doing this, boy, that's short. Sorry. hate that. Yeah. The part orangutan. as we engage our minds around things and we pray for those things, guess what happens? They move into the depths of our hearts. And we need to be students of the Bible. I've said this many, many times. Wrap yourself around the truth of God's Word. Students of the Bible. I believe very seriously that the mess that we see ourselves in the Anglican Church of Canada, is because we're not students of the Bible. And I'm not just talking about Anglican and other mainline denominations. We're Bible light, if you will. You know, we need to be in the Word of God. So do yourself a favor this week. Buy yourself a brand new Bible, a shiny Bible with all kinds of tabs and all kinds of stuff, and write all kinds of notes in it and get excited about the Word of God. I'm very, very serious about that. It's important to be a student of the Bible. So ask yourself this question, and this is a bit of a challenging question. How much time, money, and effort do we put into the truth of God's Word? Think about it on a weekly basis. How much time and effort do we put into having our minds wrapped around the truth of God's Word? I believe it's a really important thing. And Peter says, look forward, if you will, to the day ahead. Remember we were talking about last week about developing spiritual vision, if you will. We have a passport. It's called the citizenship of heaven. And so we need to get the spiritual binoculars out, if you will, have some vision of that heavenly reality that is and is fully coming in the future, and have our eyes fixed on that. And as you have a better vision, if you will, of what the kingdom, the forever kingdom of God is about, that will affect how you live today. It's interesting to me that, and I've heard this said before, that a poor theology of hell will also be translated into a poor theology about heaven. So we need to have a good theology about what the Scripture says about heaven and hell, about judgment and all of these things, because it will affect how we live today. Obedience, I believe Peter is saying here, in so many words, is a byproduct of having good vision. Knowing who you are, what you're about, where you're going, having your mind wrapped around that truth will affect and be a byproduct of that otherness, if you will, of heaven. It will affect the way you live. And he says, be holy, or the other word is set apart. And he says, this is really, really quite challenging, but you must be holy in everything you do. Meaning the way we drive home after church, the way we engage people. It is about a comprehensive idea that holiness is all over our life. Every aspect of our life permeated with the holiness. And then this really challenging line here. You must be holy because I'm holy. Very, very, very high calling. How else would a citizen of heaven act? Next verse. Verse 17. And remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. When he judges, he will judge or reward you, interesting again, according to what you do. And again, I just wanted to say, make a brief comment about this. It's not about doing works in order for you to go to heaven. That has been won for us through the cross. Good works are a byproduct of knowing who you are and what you are about. You have been saved by grace. Doing good. It's always a byproduct of loving God and knowing what the cross is about. And then verse 17, so you must live in reverent fear. That's an interesting phrase, the fear of the Lord, if you will. And this translation is slightly confusing. Actually, the NIV is slightly confusing there too. Reverence for the Lord or the fear of the Lord sounds a little bit comfortable. if you will. You must live in reverent fear. We often translate that as respecting God, worshiping God, having a reverence for God. But the actual meaning here that Peter was getting at in the original is this: conduct yourselves with fear. In other words, fear is the actual fear of being disciplined. And I think it gets backed up here when he says that you will be judged, you will be rewarded. There's this tension in the scriptures here about the fear of the Lord. Fear, if you will, of being punished. That's what he's getting at in this passage. But yet, on the other hand, we are people of grace. The fear of the Lord is not inconsistent with us loving God or Him loving us. And there's this, you have to hold that together in some kind of tension. Because it says, He will judge or reward you according to what you've done. What has He done for us? He spells it out in verse 18. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors, and the ransom He paid was not mere gold or silver. He's appealing here to a Gentile audience, and he's using the language of slavery. He's saying, you were a slave. God came along and paid for your freedom. And so that word there, ransom, is filled with that kind of imagery of being enslaved and then free. And then in the next part, he sort of appeals to a Jewish audience when he says, He paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Remember the Exodus, right? The blood of the Lamb over the doorposts of the children of God. The angel of death passes over and they go out into freedom. And he uses that imagery there to say that Jesus has bought us with a price. He has bought us with the price of His own blood. God chose Him, and this is always a neat verse here. God chose Him for this purpose long before the world began. That's pretty amazing when you think about it. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't that Jesus sort of got caught by the Romans. He was a good guy. He got caught. It was in the purposes of God for Him to die as our sacrifice. And then I love the last part. And He did this for you. He did this for you. He did that for you. Then verse 21. Through Christ, you have come to trust in God. And because God raised Christ, He always comes back to this again and again. And because God raised Christ from the dead and gave Him great glory, your faith and hope can be placed confidently in God. If God did this, He will bring you to be with Himself forever. You can be confident of that. You can stake your life on it, literally. And that's what they did. Now you can have sincere love for each other as brothers and sisters because you were cleansed from your sin when you accepted the truth of the good news or the gospel. So see to it that you really do love each other intensely with all of your heart. See to it that you really do love each other intensely with all of your heart. Interesting that in this conversation about the resurrected hope, the future, we are citizens of heaven, that he throws in this resurrection way of living, loving each other intensely with your heart. And I think that only someone who's very confident in who they are, what they're about, can really abandon themselves, if you will, to love other people. Those people who know what they're about, where they're going, they're the ones who are very easy to love other people because they're doing it out of a sense, not just to get recognition, accolades from another person. They know what they're about. They're doing this for the person, but they're also doing this out of a great love for Jesus, who they are as citizens of heaven. And then the last section here. For you have been born again. Your new life did not come from your earthly parents because the life they gave you will end in death. But this new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal living Word of God. Interesting play of words there when you think about it. eternal life, the eternal Word of God. I think about John chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became a living human being, filled with grace and truth, the Lord Jesus. The Word, the eternal Word. As the prophet says, people are like grass that dies away. Their beauty fades as quickly as the beauty of wild flowers. The grass withers and the flowers fall away. I found a picture in my Bible software there. This is Israel. And this is one of those brief moments in the springtime when the rains come, the sun's come out, the new season starts. There's instant green life, flowers everywhere. And as soon as it's quite fleeting, because soon afterwards, when the sun beats day after day after day, the whole countryside is brown. And I think there's that sense from the passage here that these, you know, the writer is saying, you know, this stuff, it happens quickly, and then you know how it is in the seasons. The summer heat's going to come, it's going to be brown everywhere. But he says, the word of the Lord will last forever. I think that's from Isaiah 40. But the word of the Lord will last forever. And the word is the good news that was preached to you, the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I said many, many times, that we often work for things, if you will, that don't last forever, right? The word, the truth, investing our time, wrapping ourselves about what is God thinking about things through his word, is something that the Bible says lasts forever. It's important to know the truth, to invest our time and our effort in the word of the Lord that lasts forever. I didn't know how to wrap this up, so let's pray. It's one of those things. What do you do with this? So let's pray. I didn't have to tell you that, by the way.